I want to look at, for just an instant, the emotional results of a person who has a poor concept of God. What can I expect to see in you? And I want to show you a Taylor Johnson temperament analysis. It's just a psychological profile, but I want to show you what I find in people who have a poor concept of God. In this test, the black is where you want to be. The good guys wear black. You want to be there as often as you can. That's excellent. This is acceptable, this area in here. And then improvement desired is this area. And then if you're up here in what we call the white, you need some help. Those who have a poor concept of God will often have indifferent emotions, be inhibited, and possibly quiet. But mainly inhibited and indifferent. Now what that means is they grew up with a dominant parent, and every time they disagreed with that parent with a force of one, their parent came back with a force of 100 and blew them out of the saddle. And they said, hey, the best way to handle this is shut up and go to the bedroom. I'm not going to talk. I'm not going to communicate. Communication equals pain. When you communicate, you just get beat back. Now, find this person then trying to pray, and they have this fear they're going to be beat back. They read the Bible, and all they see in it is judgment, because that's what's happened to them. Then if you find a person who is totally subjective, too, because they're a blame taker, and they take the blame. They need to perform. Somehow they got the message that every problem is their fault and they need to straighten it out. And here's the an easy way to tell if you're an objective or subjective person. If you're walking down the street and you notice your best friend just got off the telephone and they called home to see if mom needed some milk or whatever, and the ambulance driver answered and said, your mother's just been taken to the hospital. Now, your friend's in shock. They just called to check on the milk, and mom's in the hospital. They're in shock, and as they walk by you, they just stare at you and keep going. They don't even see you. The objective person says, gee, what's wrong with them? The subjective person says, oh my, what did I do? What did I do to them? I wonder if they heard what I said about them. And they live out of those lying emotions. See, they're blame takers. So often a person who has a poor concept of God is a blame taker. Now, not only that, you'll find a level of hostility in them. And the hostility doesn't take the form of beating up someone, but it takes the form of criticalness. They'll be critical of others because they can't perform. And, you know, misery loves comfort, and if I'm going to be cut off, I'd feel a little better if everyone in the room was going to be cut off with me. So, there's a bit of criticalness there. Now, take this person, and they're subjective, so they take all the blame. Their eyes are always looking to themselves. They're always judging how they've stacked up to what God wants. They're upset. They can't let any of it out and talk to anybody. So you've got a person who keeps everything inside, who takes the blame and they're mad. They're going to beat up somebody. So who do you think they'll beat up? They're going to beat up themselves. And you'll find in that person a lot of nervousness and depression. Those two things. They'll just be nervous and depressed, and that's a symptom of beating themselves up continually. See, a poor concept of God affects every area of your life. In fact, from traveling, I'm really of the opinion that every culture is based on a man's concept of God. That's where he got his culture, ultimately. Now, as we look at this idea of a concept of God, go back to your picture. What does that picture tell you about God? Is it a picture of Him holding you in His arms and loving you? Is it a picture of Him giving you a kiss on the cheek? is it a picture of Him walking with you through turmoil and trial? Is it a picture of you in the midst of suffering and seeing Him as the physician who holds you and cares for you? Is it a picture of one who guides you and leads you? If it is, then you've got the right concept of God. But if it's a picture of someone who has you boxed in, who you can't please, who you're way out in the field all alone and nobody seems to be hearing you, then you've probably got the wrong concept of who God is. And we need to begin to live out of who He really is. Now, we've talked last night and this morning about the problems that we have being born dead to God in the Spirit. We haven't got our needs met. We're trying to milk them out of others any way that we can. We're self-centered and all we care about is us. We're insane. We don't judge our thoughts. We haven't judged our emotions. And we have an identity that continues to control me. And not only that, I'm carrying with myself a bag of idols that I trust in that can't help me. They just won't get me through the day. And I'm walking in unbelief and I can't trust God to meet those needs. You see, we're in a real fix in the world without a hope, without God. So what's His solution to that problem when Jesus Christ appeared? Is the solution to work harder? Well, if working harder worked, you wouldn't be in that shape. He would have never had to come. If there were another way for you to arrive at spirituality aside from Jesus Christ, I promise you God would have showed you that way. But there isn't one. So I would like to look at how God miraculously deals with our lives and how He gets rid of every one of the things that we've talked about that are problems. We'll take another look at a man, and you, I believe that's in your notebook. Go towards the back there. In 2 Corinthians 4:16, Paul tells us that we have an outer life and an inner life. Though my outer man is being decayed, my inner life is being strengthened. So he talks about the two parts of man, the outer and the inner. How many different types of outer life are there in the world? Well, what's the latest census says? What, is it 5 billion people in the world? Anybody know? I think it's pushing 5 billion. So there are 5 billion different types of people in the world today. Now, they're all human, but every one of them has a different form and shape. How many types of inner life are there in the world today? Two. There's only two races of inner life, either Adam's life or Christ's life. And if I had 10 people from 10 countries standing here and they could have their inner life step out of them, you would either see Adam's life or Christ's life. That's the other race. But every one of those lives has taken its own unique form, just as our outer life has. We're created or born with Adam's life. And Adam's life has taken on its own unique form, even though it's Adam's life. And it's unique to you. Again, how do I deny myself if I don't know what myself is? And we've been looking at what makes up your Adam life. And if we could describe your Adam life, and these two together make up you, by the way, if your outer life were to die right now, I couldn't talk to you. And if your inner life died, I wouldn't be able to talk to you. The two together make up you. Through a series of identity messages, this inner life of yours took on its own unique identity. And it's become, as we looked last night, ugly, mean, carnal, stupid, worthless. And it's developed a series of ways to cope with the world around it. It watches TV, it drinks, it withdraws, it becomes depressed. And not only that, it's unbelieving. That is the unique form of this inner life. Now, here's how the enemy works. Just as there's a holy trinity in the world, there's an unholy trinity, I believe. And that unholy trinity is made up of three things: sin and the world and Satan. And he reads your history, this unholy trinity, and it looks at what's gone on in your past. And when a situation comes, he runs to the sewing machine and he makes a temptation that you'll buy. I think one of the best books written on Satan is Screwtape Letters by C.S. Lewis. And you see how these demons plot and plan and work and develop the perfect temptation that perfectly fits you, that you'll buy into and put on and wear. And he waits for the perfect opportunity. And if you're feeling worthless and no good and stupid, the enemy waits until the right situation and he tempts you. And let's suppose you're feeling all these things, that's how you've grown up, those are the identity messages, and your boyfriend drops you. And immediately he'll whisper, "I am worthless. And I receive it, because it fits with my inner life. Now I act out of that, and since I've now bought into the fact that I am worthless, let's say that I withdraw, or maybe this particular person goes out and gets drunk." Do you see the dynamics of that? And since my inner life does not like the commandments of God and goes along with it, I actually am in a condition of being a slave. How many of you have experienced doing the very thing you don't want to do? You vowed never to do that again, and you do it again and again and again, and you're overwhelmed by it, and you're actually in a condition of bondage and in a condition of slavery. Now, when you're in that condition and you begin to see this and you understand it, what is the one word that pops into your mind? There's a word that will always come up. I need to change. What am I going to do to change? The proof of that, again, is going to any bookstore, and I would like you to ask them to show you the section on how to change. And it'll be a huge, huge section. And there are all kinds of things that you can do to change. I remember visiting one of my friends at a university when I was in college, and I walked in and his roommate was standing on his head meditating naked. And I said, "Where'd you get your fixture over there?" Seen one of those before. And then he went into all this explanation of how this guy would change if he did that. And that was a basic supposition there. Let me ask you today, what are the things that you've done to try to change that condition? What are they? Well, you made vows. You work harder. You sought knowledge. memorize scripture. I don't have anything at all against scripture memory. If I didn't read the Bible, I wouldn't have anything to teach. But it won't set you free. I know a fellow personally who has the whole Bible memorized, Old Testament and New Testament. You can ask him any scripture and he'll quote the one in front of it and the one behind it, but he had to leave the organization because he was an alcoholic. And he couldn't live with his wife. Knowing the scripture won't set you free. You know that the Jews believed that when Moses went on Mount Sinai, not only did he receive the written law, but he also received the oral law for the Jewish people. The written law was for all people to read. The oral law was just for the Jewish people. And the Jews passed this oral law on perfectly from one generation to the next. You can buy it now if you want it. It's published. It was published for the first time, I believe, around 200 A.D., and they actually had all of the law memorized, the oral and the written law. And when Jesus appeared, they crucified him. See, the best teaching in the world won't change you. In fact, you could sit at the feet of Jesus and have him himself teach you, and when it comes to the day that he goes to the cross, you're going to yell, "Crucify him." That's what his own disciples did. Will the teaching of the Lord Jesus himself change you? No. It didn't change them. So maybe I've tried teaching. And maybe I've tried counseling. And maybe I just tried going to parties. And I've tried men. Or I've tried women. And none of these things have changed me ultimately. As I said, I spend a lot of time with unbelievers. And one of the things that we ought to be able to discern, and I really don't expect people to figure out what does work, but I would like them to figure out what hasn't worked. You ought to at least be able to figure out what doesn't work. I had a Mormon in recently who came to Christ. And we got to Mormonism. Somebody had sent him, a friend that I'd discipled, had sent him in. He was having marriage problems and this and that. And when it came to the gospel and I wanted to share Christ with him, I said, "I want to ask you one thing about Mormonism before we get on." And he'd grown up in the church, he'd been married in the church, and blah, 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 blah. I said, "Let me ask you one thing about it. Does it work? That's all I want to know." He said, "Why do you want to know?" I said, "Well, maybe I want to become a Mormon. I don't know. I just want to find out what works and what doesn't work." And he said, "Well, of course it doesn't work, Mike, or I wouldn't be sitting here." And I said, "Then we won't ever discuss Mormonism again. We know what doesn't work. So there's no need to go through all the arguments and this and that. It just doesn't work." Now, the reason none of these things work to change this condition is because in John 3:6, we're told that what's born of the flesh is flesh. In John 6:63, that the flesh will profit nothing. In Romans 3:20, that by the works of the law, no flesh will be justified. John 5:6 tells us that the flesh is flesh. There's nothing you're going to do about it. And in Romans 8:7-8, that this fleshly condition is hostile to God. And it cannot be changed. And here's a deception. I've got a guy who's in bondage, who's walking in the flesh, who's in a fleshly carnal condition, who has a life in him that's pitted against God, and he's getting drunk. He's a mess in here and he's drunk. and he goes to a meeting and he stops drinking, and now he's a sober mess. But he's still a mess. And before he went to the meeting, his life was consumed with getting alcohol, and now his life's consumed with staying away from alcohol. But he still hasn't been able to change. And if you'll notice, if you work in the power of the flesh to overcome the flesh gets stronger. Now here's the analogy that I use. Imagine that you've got an arm that has a twitch in it. And every once in a while you're walking across campus, it does this to you. That's a little annoying, and you go to class, and it does this, and you don't like that, and you finally get to go out with the fellow who you've always wanted to date, and he's sitting next to you at the movie, and it does this, and hits him. Well, suppose I have an arm like that that twitches, and it's out of control. So I come up with a good plan. I'm going to lift weights until my arm gets so big that when it twitches, I'm going to hold it down. I'll take charge of this thing. I'm going to control it. So I lift and lift and lift, and one day my wife walks out in the living room and I'm laying there cold on the floor with a big black eye. And she says, "What happened?" And I say, "I twitched." I strengthened the very thing that was giving me trouble. And here's an interesting thought. The self-life, the self-centered life that's lived independent of God, that's always dreaming up methods to overcome our problems, can be strengthened through good works as well as bad works. Did you know that? Now let me explain that to you. I often like to ask the question, should a Christian avoid evil work? Well, I think the answer is obvious. We ought to avoid those things that are evil. The next question is, should a Christian avoid good work? And the answer to that is yes, too. Now, stay with me for a minute. We want Christ-centered work. We don't want good work or evil work. We want Christ-centered work in our life. But there is a lot of good work that is based on self-centered work. God requires of me to be righteous, and then when I'm righteous, what's Isaiah tell me? All your righteousness is a filthy rag. I don't get this, Lord. You asked me to be righteous, now I'm righteous, and it's all a filthy rag. That's because the source of the righteousness was me. In the garden was a tree called the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Now, God has a standard. I don't think that's in your notebook. I don't believe it is. It is? Well, who put that in there? God's standard is to be in Christ. And you're acceptable because you're in Christ. Now, there's two things you can do. You can either go beyond God's will or disobey God's will. His standard is in or out. And if you do unrighteousness, and you do evil work, then we know that God rejects us. If I eat from the evil side of the tree, God's going to reject me because I've done unrighteousness. So this is the person who is not in Christ. He's out of Christ, and he's doing unrighteousness. He's rejected. However, if a person eats from the good side of the tree and he goes above God's commandments, he's also rejected because now he's self-righteous. And it doesn't really matter. you're unrighteous or self-righteous, you're still rejected. Now, here's a deception. The sinners during the time of Christ could go into the temple and they beat their chest because they knew they were unrighteous and they were cut off from God. But the Pharisees who dwelt in self-righteousness were blinded to the fact that they were cut off from God because all of culture and society told them that they were wonderful and good. And Jesus looked at him and said, "You poor guys are twice fit for hell." Because they couldn't see it. They just couldn't see that this is the bad that people do. And this is the good bad. But it's all bad. It all comes from this tree. It's me trying to earn a standing with God through my own efforts and saying to God, "You owe me because of my performance." And this fellow's saying, "You're cutting me off because of my performance." This one says, "You owe me because of performance," and both are cut off. Now, there are a lot of people that like to idolize Gandhi because he did a lot of good bad. But that doesn't matter to me. You can give up everything, but if you haven't given up everything for the Lord Jesus Christ, you're cut off. It doesn't matter what it is or how much good you've done, you're just a self-righteous pig. And here's a deception. To the degree of self-righteousness you attain to that same level of unrighteousness, someday you'll fall. That's the same as strengthening my arm. The more I strengthen it, the stronger it gets, the worse it's going to hurt me. Now, we've seen some examples of that recently. The Pharisees arrived at a plus 100 in self-righteousness, and how far did they fall? All the way to a minus 100. I like one of the groups that I work with, and there's some dear brothers there. But they are so legalistic, I cannot believe it. They have a Bible, but they also have another book that they go by, a book of minutes. And this gives all the laws and the rules. And twice a year, the elders will come around to you and ask you two questions. If you answer yes to either one of these, you can get booted. Have you committed adultery is the first one, and you get booted. The second one that they like to ask is, do you own a radio? Now, if you committed adultery and listened to the radio both, I guess you're in big trouble. But can you imagine that kind of thing? They've added and added and added, and it's bad. It's just the good bad. Those things have not changed them one bit. Now, there are only two trees in the garden. There's the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, and there's the tree of life. And we might ask, which one do we eat from? Which one do we continue to eat from? Have any of you seen this symbol? I know you have. It's on the Korean flag. This is black and this is white. Taoism, spelled with a T. It's good versus evil. And it's a foundational teaching for most of the world religions. You find it in Hinduism, Buddhism, Confucianism, Mormonism, Jehovah's Witnesses. You find that teaching through almost all the world religions. And what it teaches is you did bad, now you do good. And good and bad war against each other. And bad is bad and good is good and you need to do good. And if you draw a little trunk on this, what do you have? The tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And I hate to say it, but there's a lot of Christianity that's Taoism. It says now that you've accepted Christ and you did bad, now you do good. And it leaves John 15 and that whole principle out, that apart from him you can do nothing. It leaves the tree of life completely out of the whole picture. Now my point again is this. Everything we've done to change has not worked. So what's God's solution to my dilemma? nothing has worked to change me. His solution is never to change me, but rather to exchange my life. Remember when I said that your outer life and your inner life make up you? And if I exchange one of those, you would no longer be you. So if I could, by some miracle, get rid of this inner life that you've tried to change so often and put Christ's life in it, you could actually become a new creation. I would like you to see this morning that accepting Christ is not getting something, but actually becoming something that you never were before. It's actually becoming a new creation. Now, we look at that old life that we've tried to change. How would you like to exchange this ugly, mean, carnal, stupid, worthless life for a life that is acceptable, for a life that is beautiful, for a life that is loving, for a life that has value? Not too long ago, I'd had a gal in who had had an abortion. And if for no other reason, I'm opposed to abortion because of what it does to a woman emotionally. That's hard to deal with, all your mothering instincts after you've done that. And I asked her to describe for me her inner life. Well, she was ugly, mean, and all these kind of things. And we got to the bottom, and I said, well, aren't we leaving something out? And she said, no, I can't think of anything. And I wrote murderer. And she said, yeah, that would be right. And everything she had tried to do to change that hadn't worked. But I said, how would you like to exchange that for a life that is life-giving, not a murderer? How would you like to become a completely new creation? I had a sweet couple in August. They were a lot of... Anyway, I enjoyed myself. I'm not sure they did. But... they came in and he brought his wife in kind of in a basket. And they're both Christians and she just sits in the corner all curled up and crying. She can barely talk. She can't work. She can't function. She's just a mess. And finally what I found out had happened, they'd been married for 10 years. The first 2 years of their marriage, they weren't Christians and she'd had an affair. And then they became believers. And every day for the last 8 years, he'd stuck a knife in her and just gave it a little twist. Every day he reminded her of what she'd done. And he just put the knife in and twisted it and twisted it. Well, you, the new you,'s never been involved in adultery. You're a new creature. And you can't suffer under that guilt that the enemy continues to bring your way. You know what the real proof of being a new creature in Christ is? When you think of the things you did in the past, it makes you sick. Why would it make you sick? Because the new you would never do it. And the thought of doing it vexes you. You can't stand that thought. The proof you're a new creature is that you're miserable about the things of the past. Because you are somebody new. And she explained that, and you could really begin to see her face brighten up. And it was exciting, and we were already late for lunch, and we start to head out the door, and as often happens, we're ready to go, and he turns around and says, by the way, we had a baby, and we don't know who the father is. He said, what do I do about that? And I said, well, it doesn't really matter who the father is. If you're the father, you're responsible. If you're not the father, you get a greater reward. Because God has a special blessing for those who are a father of the fatherless. See, I had my children because I wanted them. I'm responsible. But if you adopt a child and take a child, you are responsible. You didn't have to do that. And there is a special blessing for the man who is a father of the fatherless. That's an exciting thing. But I looked at him and I said, that's really not the issue. The issue is, have you ever forgiven her for what she did? And he looked at me and he said, well, I can't forgive her. And I said, well, that's interesting. Is your mouth not working? He said, I've been watching it move all morning. And he said, no, my mouth's working. What's that got to do with it? And I said, forgiveness comes with the words in your mouth. That's where it comes. And he said, well, I tried that and I didn't feel anything. I said, it doesn't come from feeling. Forgiveness comes from the words in your mouth. Is your mouth working? And he said, well, yeah. And I said, then you sit down here with your wife and I want you to hold her hands and look at her straight in the face and say, honey, on August 12th at 12:30, I forgive you. And I'll never mention this again. And do you know that guy sat down and wept for 20 minutes before he could say it? You can't walk in bitterness and live. You can't walk in bitterness and have abundant life. And he finally looked at her and he said, honey, on August 12th at 12:30, I forgive you. And it'll never be remembered again. You are a new creature. I know that. And both of them walked out of there, as Hudson Taylor saying, their hearts very, very light. And that's how God wants us. And it's an advantage to be a new creature in Christ. That's what people need. They don't need to change. They need an exchange. They need to get rid of that life. Now, go to our next diagram there. Here's the old me. With my inner life, which is made up of all those identity messages, the unbelief, the idols. And of course, what makes me up is the outer and inner life. If I exchange those lives, I receive a new life, and I may still look the same, but it's a new me. And I am a new creation. Now, I'll get to it after our next break. If that's true, how come I don't feel it? Okay, if that's true that I'm a new creature, how come I still have the old emotions of the past? How come I have the same old worries, the same old fears, and this and that? I'll get to that, but stick with me for a minute. I want you to see who you are in Christ now. That you are a brand new creation. Now, unbelief does some interesting things. When I read the scriptures and I read who I am in Christ, 1 Peter 2:9 and 10, you're a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation. If that's not my experience, the unbelieving believer can't take the blame himself because he's walking in self-life, and self never likes to take the blame for anything. And you can't blame God for that because he's the one that said it, and I want to be careful not to blame God. So what I do is I read that and say that's positional truth. That's how God sees me. I'm really not those things. That's how God sees me. And he sees me through sunglasses. The root of that's unbelief. Here's a secret again. Christian growth is simply accepting what you've always been from the very first day. All God is doing is continuing to work you over to receive the simple truth of what you became the day you accepted Christ. That's all growth is. And the word growth technically means the expansion of what already exists. So if you look at a oak tree, or you plant the seed, all that tree is, as it grows and becomes a mighty oak, is the expansion of what it's always been. Christian growth is not changing. Christian growth is revelation of what I've always been. And the struggles you go through are not to make you grow. The struggles you go through are to bring you into faith. where you can finally say, Lord, I believe whatever you say. That's the purpose of growth. When I look at my discipleship program, I see it as a pyramid. And the answer is way at the top. And the answer is a very simple thing. You're a new creature in Christ. And if I could say that to a person the first 5 minutes and they would receive it, we'd be done. But what I have to do is build a foundation, all these layers, and go through all this work to get a person to finally believe what it says. Your growth is simply accepting what you have always had, but you're unbelieving. And he has to continue to work with you to bring you along until the point where by faith you read Romans 6 and you like what you hear and you don't question it and you don't say that's not my experience, but you thank God that he said it. Here's Abraham. He receives a promise that he's going to have a child. He looks at himself and he says, I can't have a child, I'm an old man. And then he looks over at Sarah and says, well, I never thought you'd look like that at 80. But you're not going to have a baby. And he looks up at God and says, hey, when's the baby coming? That's neat. And every promise of God to the man of faith is received in the same way. He looks at himself and says, there is no way that I can be that. He looks to others and says, you're not going to help me either. And he looks up to God and says, oh boy, that's great. What shall we then say? Shall we go on sinning so that grace may increase? By no means. We died to sin. My life's been exchanged. Don't you know that we were all of us who were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were buried with him through baptism into death in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, we too may live a new life. If we have been united with him in the likeness of his death, we will certainly also be united with him in the likeness of resurrection. For we know that our old self, the old identity, the old man, the old nature, was crucified with him so that the body of sin can be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves to sin, because anyone who has died has been freed from sin. Now, if we died with Christ, we believe that we also live with him. Isn't that something? I receive that in faith. I don't question any longer. I'm a new creature. And I came to the point where I said, Lord, I don't care what my experience is. If I live my whole life in defeat, if I'm never free from these things that bind me, I still believe what you told me. Now, some people teach, and I don't blame them for teaching, and I'm not saying it as a judgment, and I'm not saying I might be wrong. But often what is taught to counteract this situation of unbelief is that when Christ comes into my life, this old man moves over and the two of them put on gloves and fight every day. And they war against each other. And you can draw that another way, that good versus evil now, and you can draw that one other way, which is Taoism. Christianity is not Taoism. Christianity is receiving a brand new life and becoming a new creation in Christ. Do you believe it? Are you going to believe John 3:3-7 that we're born of God? And 1 John 3:1-2 that we are the children of God? That we're something different? That the old life is gone the day you come to Christ? That in John 17 we're not of this world? In 2 Corinthians 5:17 we're a new creature? Again, with 1 Peter 2:9, we're a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, holy nation. Ephesians 2:10, that we are his workmanship. And 2 Corinthians 6:14-15, he says, you are righteousness. what's the advantage of this? What's the advantage of becoming a new creature in Christ? And understanding that accepting Christ is not just getting something, but becoming something that I never was before. Well, the advantage is really very simple. Once I've come to Christ and He's given me His life, then what I did, I never did. The new me never did. I can't be held accountable for the things of the past. I can become something totally new. I was sharing the other night that one of my favorite girls in ministry had gone through tremendous turmoil, immorality, all kinds of problems. And people continued to hold that over her head even after she'd come to Christ. And one night when I was speaking to her, I said, "We're going to buy you a gravestone, and I'm going to put your name on it and the day you came to Christ. And every time you're being accused by your friends or Christians or your family of the things that you did in the past, I want you to drive out there and take them with you and get them out of the car and stand them in front of the tombstone and say, 'Accuse the person that's buried there, but not me.'" Now, it's a good idea that whenever the enemy is accusing you of the things of the past, that you tell him to take a little trip out there too. Because he has no hold on you. You've died and your life is hidden in Christ. You don't have to be held accountable for the things that you did. And not only that, what I am, I no longer am. Or what happened to me never happened to me. You don't have to be controlled by the events of the past. You don't have to allow those events to steal your life moment by moment. And as I say over and over again, the sin that you committed, the event that happened to you, the sin that happened against you was a terrible thing in the moment that it happened. But what is more terrible is if you allow that moment to steal every moment since then. And those moments turn into days, and those days turn into years, and those years turn into a lifetime of theft. Because the enemy comes to steal, to kill, and to destroy. You do not allow events of the past to continue to steal from you, because what happened to you never happened to you. Now, some people may say, "Well, that sounds great, because I did all those things before I became a Christian, and now I've done them again. Now what do I do?" Yeah, it's right that I've been involved in sexual activity here, and now I'm a new creature, and He sees me as something new, but I've been involved again. What do I do? Well, hopefully what you'll see out of this is that life for you exists in the Spirit. It exists in His life. Man is a unique creature in that you're the only creature that has a spirit and a body. And you're the only creature that lives in two worlds. And of course, the doctrine of eschatology is that this God's kingdom is invading this earthly kingdom. And Jesus speaks of two kingdoms. The kingdom of the world and His kingdom. And they run side by side, they run parallel, and there's laws in both kingdoms. If you jump off this roof, the law of gravity is going to get you. If you don't abide in Christ, there's a spiritual law that'll get you. And the laws you break in the spirit affect the physical, the laws you break in the physical affect the spirit. Why else would Paul say that, look, some of you are sick and dying because you're taking communion in the wrong manner. In a physical event, you're affecting the spiritual world. You live in both. Now, no matter what you've done, you confess it, and where is your identity in life now? Is it in the physical? Is that what you dwell on? Is that what you try to change? Or do you live in the spiritual world that you can't see? Is that where your identity is? Now, a woman came to me and said, "I wish I would have got raped before I was a Christian, because now I could say what happened to me didn't happen to me." And I said, "Sister, no matter what they did to your body, the life of Christ in you has never been raped. Now draw in on that identity. Cling to that identity. That's your life. That's your focus." When you were conceived, what did your parents give you? If they would have died 10 minutes before you were conceived, you'd have showed up missing this morning. And some of you look like you showed up missing this morning. What did they have in order for you to be here this morning? They had to have life. So when you were conceived, what did they give you? They gave you life. Whose life did they give you? Theirs. Right? Who owns it now, though? You do, but whose is it? It's still theirs, but it's yours, but it's theirs, but it's yours. It's like a man with a heart transplant. Whose heart does he have? Well, it's mine, but it's his, but it's mine, but it's his. When you're born again, whose life did you get? Christ's life. Who owns it now? Whose life is it now? Colossians 3:4. When Christ, who is, what's it say? Our life. It's his life, but it's your life. You have a new life. Now, let me ask you something. Is Christ's life completely acceptable to the Father? Does he need to do anything today to be more acceptable to God? Is Christ your life? Are you completely acceptable to God today? It is not based on what you do, it's based on the life within you. Are any of you working here to be acceptable to God? I hope not. It's the difference between life and death. Are you reading your Bible to get near to God every morning? Let me ask a question. Is Christ's life near to the Father right now? Can it get any closer to Him? Is Christ your life? Then I don't read the Bible to get near to God. I read the Bible because I am near to God. Are you praying to get near to God? Or are you praying because you are near to God? And once you enter into the abiding life, your life becomes a life of prayer and fellowship and devotion. It's unfortunate that too many people have confined God to a time and a place. He's in the morning from 6:30 to 7:30, and if you didn't meet him there, you don't have him the rest of the day. And if you did meet him, when you get up and walk away, you just left him. But when you live in an abiding presence, you never leave it. When you see his life flowing in as grafted onto the vine, you're always in fellowship. And I don't work to please God. I work because I know I'm pleasing to him. I don't read and study to get near. I read and study because I am near. And it's the difference between life and death. And even as I speak to you now, I'm in prayer and fellowship with the Father. Even now. Prayer is not confined to a time or a place. Are you working to change or working because you've been changed? Now, here's the analogy I like to give. I was in Denver one New Year's Eve passing out tracts and preaching in the gay bars. And I went to one of the largest gay bars and went in to preach, and they saw my Bible and they said, "You can't go in." And a policeman was standing there, and he said, "If you don't let him in, I'll close the bar." The guy must have been a believer, and he even paid the $3 it took to get in and get the party hat and the thing you blow, you know. So I went on in the gay bar, and I had a lot of fun in there, but I think I was the only one enjoying myself, because about four of these fellas grabbed me off in the bathroom and they said, "We think it's time for you to go." So I took out of there and was looking for something else to do. And the male ego being what it is, I kept walking by this one bar, and all these real, real attractive girls were coming out and putting their arms around me and asking me to come in. Well, I wasn't going to have any part of that until I came back around the next time. And I kept passing by, and these girls kept asking me to come in. Oh, that's pretty nice. They wanted to see me that bad. So I went on in the gate or the bar there and got out my Bible when I got in there and said, I want to share something with you, and started preaching. And one of the girls came up to me that had been hanging all over me, she really was pretty, and said, you don't get it, do you? And I said, get what? And she said, well, we're not girls, we're all guys. Well, that made my male ego kind of go down a little bit. And I said, well, I'm not going to leave now for sure. And I sat there and I was preaching and teaching and going on. They were getting annoyed with me playing pool. And finally I noticed over in the corner was a large fellow, about 240 pounds, six something, great big guy in a dress. And he was all muscled up, looked like a football player, and actually had V's cut in his dress for his arms because they were so big. And then his wig just kind of set on the top of his head. It really didn't cover anything. You could still see his hair under here. And I went up to him and I said, you know, you look terrible. And he says, what do you mean? I said, these guys had me fooled. You look like a big guy in a dress. I said, you look like a bottle of Aunt Jemima syrup. You know, that gal's all beefed up. And he got upset with me, and he said, well, I spent a lot of time getting ready. And I said, well, you might have, but I think you need another trip to the powder room. And I began to share with him, and the Lord brought him under conviction, and he began to weep and cry, and he got out his wallet, and he showed me a picture of his wife and two kids, and he says, you know, my wife thinks I'm out with the boys. I said, well, you are out with the boys. I don't think she knows what the boys look like. And we began to share. He came under conviction, and he said, I want Christ. And he got down on his knees in front of his friends and prayed. Now, when he got up and left, I gave him a commandment. Go put on men's clothes. That was the command. Did I give him the commandment to change what he was or to reveal what he was? To reveal. He didn't know who he was. Now, I wasn't the one that was confused. I'm the one giving the commandment. I could look at him and tell he was a big guy in a dress. He was under the confusion. And as long as he didn't know who he was, every day was a struggle. Half the day was in men's clothes and half the day was in women's clothes. And he just struggled all the time. He was under constant turmoil because he had no idea at all who he was. So I gave him commandments not to change what he was, but to reveal. In every one of Paul's letters, and you just read them tonight, Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, he spends the first half of that book telling you who you are before he ever tells you what to do. Commandments are not given to change what you are. Commandments are given to reveal what you are. And as I said, Christian growth is simply accepting what I've always had from the beginning. And that makes a big difference. And as you look with eyes of faith upon the Scripture and who God says I am, you begin to believe that. And once he could see that he was a man and firmly grasp that, the turmoil over putting on men's clothes was gone. But how many of us are in turmoil and that we put on Christian clothes one day or half of the day and secular clothes the other half of the day and back to Christian and back to this and back and back and back because I don't know who I am? We have to take seriously who God says that I am. Now, here's the next question that has to pop into your mind. Why is it that if I'm a new creature in Christ and I have Christ's life in me and everything that's true about Christ is true about me, that I still feel inferior and worthless and no good, and I still sin and I still fail? And why is it, Mike, that if you tell me that the old nature and new nature aren't fighting against each other, why am I fighting? Why do I still sense that struggle? How can it be that I got drunk before I was a Christian, and since I've become one, I've still done that? What's going on here? Why is that happening to me? Let's look at a diagram. Remember, the Adam life in me. And as this unholy Trinity works through me, it made me a slave, my identity was developed, it worked through my mind, and I acted and withdrew and got drunk. Remember, I said that getting drunk wasn't the problem. The problem was the life that was in me. I needed to get rid of it. So I was continually in a state of being a slave. Now, all of the activity, all the idols, all the memories are still stored in my mind from that old life. The example I use is a few years ago when my grandfather died, my grandmother took me down to the basement and said, I would like you to pick out the things of his that you want. And do you know, I had just an eerie feeling down there digging through his stuff. I didn't like it. And if any of you have ever had anyone die and you have to go through their things, you get all kinds of feelings stirred up inside. You don't like that. My grandpa was gone, but his baggage remained. I can still go in there and tell that he lived in that house, that he was there, that all that baggage is everywhere around me. So the day I came to Christ, he crucified this old life and got rid of it, and it is gone. But the baggage remains up here. I still remember the idols I trusted. I still remember the feelings I had. I still remember the way I coped. And my Irish friend says, "Aye, brother, I wish I'd have been born a vacuum on two legs." He said he didn't want anything up here. "I just wish when I came to Christ, he'd have sucked it out, brother." He said, "I don't like it. He's a vacuum on two legs. He doesn't want any of that there." But it is there. And now what happens, that there is a door to Christ's life. Before, when the old life was in charge, I withdrew and I got drunk. So I exchanged my life for Christ's life. There's a door right here, and just imagine it, and I call it a door of abiding. What opens that door is deep, deep humility. And humility is proven in two words: I can't. As soon as you say, "I can't," the door opens. You're taking your place as the creature, and he's the creator. "I can't," the door swings open. What do you think closes the door to his life? "I can." And it closes. The day you came to Christ, you were convicted of your sin, you knew you were going to go to hell, you knew you needed him, and you said, "I can't," and the door opened up. And Christ came in, and his life flowed through you, and you had joy and peace and love and freedom. And every time his life flowed through you, he did a little baggage cleaning. And he takes some bags out. And he takes a little bit out each time. And that's why Paul tells us in Romans 12:2 that we ought to be renewing our minds, letting that life flow, and simply saying, "I can't." Now remember, Israel came out of Egypt by looking up to God and saying, "I can't." But when they got out into the wilderness and it came to possessing the promised land, they said, "I can." And we're told that they wandered in Ezekiel in the wilderness for that very reason, because they thought they could do it. They trusted in old idols. They trusted in themselves. And they said, "How will we enter the land?" Well, that was a stupid thing to say, because they could have sat back in Egypt and said, "How are we going to get out of here?" You can't get out of here. Only God can take you out. And so at some point in time, I said, "Lord, I can't save myself from hell. And I received him, and as I walked in that dependence, saying, I can't, I experienced the joy of the Lord. But all of a sudden, and often through well-meaning teachers, I began to say, I can possess the Christian life. I can possess the life that is described in Matthew 5, 6, and 7. And as soon as I said that, the door closed. Because he has called you to live a life that you cannot live. If you could live it, he wouldn't have come. The life that you're called to live is a supernatural life that only his life, who has already lived it, can live through you. When my kids give their life to Christ, I never say, now that you're a Christian, here's how you ought to act. I say, now that you're a believer, let Christ act through you. Here's how Christ acts. And let his life come through you. As soon as I close that door, the unholy Trinity will not tempt my inner life because it's been exchanged. But instead, when the door's closed and it gets me to close it, it'll make an end run to my mind. And since I've shut off his life, he'll stir up all the old coping mechanisms, all the old feelings, all the old things that are there. And all of a sudden, I find myself withdrawn and drunk. Now, this is a little bit confusing. I was an unbeliever getting drunk. Then I started having joy and peace and love, and now I found myself years later right back where I was. That kind of confuses my mate, but it's not as confusing to her as it is to me. Why am I doing it? And just as in my carnal or in my unsaved condition, I thought drinking was the problem, in my carnal condition, now again, I think drinking is the problem, and I begin to focus on it. And what did I say to you this morning? The Lord will never deliver you from a single thing that you're focused on. Because the problem is not the problem. What's the problem right here? It's not that this Christian is failing or getting drunk or mean or rude or slandering. The problem is they've closed the door. They've shut the door. They're not abiding in Christ. Here's the advantage of understanding yourself and your idols. When you find yourself running to your idols, that's a flashing red light that tells you what? The door's closed. It just says, I closed the door. And here's an exciting thing. The weakest person has the most idols, therefore they have the most indicators for when they close the door. And his power is perfected in weakness. Paul understood that. The weaker I am, the more I can see those things, the more I have to open the door, the more I allow Christ's life to flow through me. So here's the next question. Does that sound like abundant life, that God leaves all this garbage here? I mean, it's nice that he gave me a new life, and that's my identity, but is it abundant life that I have all this garbage here? And I want you to look at the reason that God does that. I started out by saying that God is love, therefore you're the object of his love. How many days out of the year does he want to love you? 365. How many hours out of every day would God like to love you? 24 minutes? Seconds? Or how many moments out of every second would God like to love you? Moment by moment, he wants you. How is God going to keep you near moment by moment? Well, let me ask another question. How many days out of the year would you like to be free from your inferiority, your guilt, your performance-based acceptance, your depression, that particular sin that's bothering you? 365. How many hours? 24, 60, 60. really, I'd like to be free moment by moment. It sounds to me like you and God ought to be able to do business then. He has a desire to be in fellowship every moment with you, and you have a desire to be free every moment, and when you're in fellowship with Him, you will be free from that. I promise you. I don't care what is destroying you at the moment. If you can get alone with the Lord and find yourself in His presence in that moment, it won't bother you. I've often noticed how little sense it makes to forgive someone or to give in to an argument or to not be offended until I pray. And all of a sudden I'm overwhelmed with His forgiveness and His love and giving in to Him and my dependence. It's because I opened this door. Here's how this operates. I grew up a manipulator, a controller. I try to make everybody happy, do this and do that. And that brings me to the end of my rope. That doesn't work. I'm not trusting Christ for a situation. And let me give you a personal example of that happened recently. I finished a book and sent it to a publisher. Now, my response to that would be that I would have to sell that to him. And I need to talk to him, manipulate, do things, get him around my way so it's done the way I want it to. And so I say, no, Lord, I can't do that. If you want the thing published, you publish it. It's all right with me. As soon as I say I can't, I've got rest and peace and joy, because actually it doesn't even matter if the thing ever got done then. I don't even care about it because I like him. If that's done or not, it doesn't matter. But if I don't hear in this coming week, the door closes and I start manipulating to get the project done. Lord, I can't handle my mate. The door opens. Love and joy and peace, and your mate, boyfriend, girlfriend gets a dose of the Lord, not you. But if he doesn't change by Friday, I'll start using my old tools to manipulate and control and to bring them about where I want them. Now, he wants my fellowship moment by moment. I want to be free moment by moment. So my problems and all those flashing red lights when I close the door tell me I'm not in fellowship, and they draw me near to him. So, listen to this. Are all those old feelings, those old memories, those old habits, those old idols, Satan's stronghold to destroy you, or God's stronghold to keep you near? That one thing that you've said, Lord, deliver me from that, and I'll serve you, may be the only thing that's making you a servant. Are those things God's strongholds or Satan's? They're God's. And you'll be free from them moment by moment. And the rub in Christianity, and the one thing that people hate to hear most, is that it is not a one-time fix. It is a moment-by-moment fix. Period. Do you see what I said to the homosexual? Brother, you'll really be blessed of the Lord if the only time you're ever free from those feelings are when you're in abiding with Him. And if God took that away from him, I promise you, he would not be seeking the Lord. Many of the most effective Christians have been the people who have suffered the most and were hurting the most, and they had to seek the Lord for the answer. And what we've been taught is that here's the carnal life, and here's the spiritual life, and here's how I get from one to the other. I work. And I do certain things, and I work hard, and I go along. Well, I haven't done much now. Whoops, I sinned. Well, I better start going again. And I get going, and I work along, and I'm doing a little better, know a little more. Do a little, whoops, there's some sin. Well, I better get going again. Yeah, but look at this. Look at how much progress I've made in the last 6 years. I was here, and now I'm here. That's Taoism. Paul teaches in Galatians that you either go from living in the flesh from the spirit to the flesh or the flesh to the spirit in any given moment. If in this moment you're abiding, then that door opens up and you're living out of His life, which is spiritual. And in this moment, if you close it, you're living out of the carnal life. All any of you have right now is 1259. There isn't a single person in this room that can get to 1260. You may have a Timex. Or you can get to 1258. You can't get to either one of these. All you live in right now and the moment is all that matters. And if in this moment you have this door open, I promise you, you won't be worried about next week, next month, or next year. You have complete confidence. You'll be in the presence of God. You'll be happy and filled with joy. But if in this moment you close the door, you have no confidence. You have no joy. And the enemy's tactic for stealing the moment is to either make me worry about the future or remember the past. And if he can't get you to dwell on the past, then he'll have you worrying about the future. And he steals those moments that turn into days, that turn into weeks, that turn into months, that turn into years. And pretty soon you may be in a nursing home in a wheelchair and your whole life is stolen from you. There's nothing left. Israel went out and collected the manna every morning. And if they tried to get enough for the second day, do you remember what happened to it? Was worms and rotten. And Jesus said in John 6 that he's the true manna that comes down out of heaven. The Jesus that you got yesterday morning is worms today. You have to have him anew and afresh today. And as you'll grow in the Lord, you'll find that the Jesus you had 5 minutes ago is worms now. You need him again. You need him moment by moment. The branch cannot stand to be cut off for an instant. It'll feel it. It'll sense it. It'll be a loss of life. And it can cut off and live out of the life that's in it for a while, but pretty soon it'll shrivel and die. It needs that life every day, every moment. So there is no one-time fix for the Christian. Whatever the problems are that remain are God's flashing red light to tell you that you need to abide.